Well, how'd it go last week? Went well, hopefully. Good. Pedro did chapter 5 through 7, correct? All right, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend maybe 10 minutes hitting a couple of highlights from those three chapters. And my job today is just to do chapter 8 and 9. If that's not enough, I ran out of notes at the end of chapter 9, so we may have to stop early. Something tells me that won't be a problem, though. All right, so Romans 5. This thing is just a little bit too high. There we go. All right, now I assume you spent some time in Romans 5, 12 through 19. That's kind of a difficult passage. Difficult passage. It's about Adam and Jesus. And what it says is Adam and Jesus are the same but different. All right, this passage is maybe one of the two or three or four most difficult passages to interpret in the entire New Testament. But as with any difficult passage, I think it's good to start by asking, well, what's his main point? And what's his main point? His main point is the effect of Jesus' life is to undo what Adam's sin did. And so, therefore, exactly what Adam's sin did is not the main point. All right, but what Adam's sin did is in question, is it not? All right, so of course, I assume that Pedro pointed out that this passage has been used to support the idea of original sin. All right, and that in Adam's fall, we sinned all, as Ulrich Zwingli said. So does this support the idea of original sin? So let's reread the passage just really briefly. I'm sure that you've gone over this, and I don't want to belabor a point too much. All right, so it says here in verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Therefore, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who's the pattern of the one to come. So the thing that jumps out to me, number one, is through Adam, sin entered the world. Before Adam's sin, you could argue, how about Eve? All right, fine. All right. Sin entered the world, and death came in. Now, which kind of death? Is this spiritual death or physical death? And the answer is honest, sincere, Bible-knowing, Bible-understanding commentaries will disagree on that point. So I think we should probably just say, you know, not sure. And I don't think it matters that much. I think he's talking about both, but it can be a little bit confusing. He's certainly talking about physical death at some point. He certainly is talking about physical death at some point. And yet, at another point, surely it seems anyway, he's talking about spiritual death. If you read Gordon's book, he focuses in almost 100% on the fact that physical death came in. But that raises a question to me personally. Would Adam and Eve have been immortal in those bodies that they were born into? And again, I don't know the answer. I can give you my opinion. Pedro's going like this. And Pedro and I, it seems like we're on the same page. I don't think God's intention was for us to occupy these bodies for eternity. All right? And yet, maybe what happened is they died sooner than the other would have died. All right, you know, I guess we don't really have to worry about that. We don't have to answer all those questions. The main point is that this is certainly not telling us that we're guilty of Adam's sin. All right? But nevertheless, something changed. Something changed. We were different than we would have been if Adam hadn't sinned. And in what sense were we different? I don't really know. Maybe a propensity towards sin, possibly, but certainly not the guilt of the sin of Adam, because that would clearly contradict so many other statements in the Bible. So I guess we're not going to go there. All right? We're not going to go there that this made us responsible. So all sinned, not all are responsible for Adam's sin, but because of what Adam did, all of us will sin. How about that? All right? So we are fallen. And I've struggled with that question. What's it mean that we're fallen? I've struggled with that question. I've been a Christian for 37 years. And I'm still not as sure exactly what that means. I'm pretty sure it does not mean that we're guilty of Adam's sin. But clearly, our propensity to sin, our fleshly nature, somehow we have that. And then he talks a little bit about sin not being taken into account. Verse, what was that? Sin was not taken into account where there is no law. Now, that can be confusing. Does that mean that people before the law of Moses aren't going to go to hell and they're not going to die? No, because later on he makes it clear that even those who did not have the law were still guilty. All right, so that's not what it means. All right, well, let's go down to verse 20. It says something that's a bit hard to understand at first, but I think it kind of more or less, it answers the question for me more or less. It says, the law was added so that trespass might increase. Now, again, you could interpret that. God gave the law so that there'd be more sin. I mean, come on, obviously not. Okay, how about God gave the law so that we would understand sin? And if we understand sin, are we more responsible for the sins we commit? Absolutely. Absolutely. So I go to Romans 7:13. And I think he says it even more specifically. He says, did that which is good then become death to me? And when he summed up that which is good, what's he talking about? The law of Moses. So, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. So then the purpose of the law was so that we might have a deeper, clearer, more obvious and definite understanding of a sin. What purpose? So we could feel more guilty? No. So that we could respond and so that we could repent. All right? And so so that's what we're talking about here. Okay? There's a lot more stuff I could say. Are there any sort of lingering questions? Or did Pedro nail it so much, I'm practically wasting our time to even go over this again. Possibly. I don't really know. He pretty much nailed it. All right, great. So we're going to...
The big question was, this whole, did sin increase? I think that what came up clearly is that there was the purpose of the law was so that we could understand we could never fulfill the law.
Right. Right. And so sin would be utterly sinful. And so a practical question for us is, do you believe that sin is utterly sinful? How sinful do you think sin is? All right, and has the law had that effect to make you realize how hopeless you are? So that Paul will say in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am. That's what it brought Paul to. This whole thing about the law brought him to the point of Romans 7:24, and then praise the Lord, Romans 7:25, right? Praise the Lord for Romans 7:25, because Romans 7:24 is pretty intense stuff there. And in fact, that's the transition to the material I'm supposed to be covering. All right. So Adam and Jesus are similar but different. One act led to many sins, and then many sins led to one act. The gift followed many sins, while the condemnation followed one sin. So they're kind of the same, and they're sort of opposite at the same time. All right. Romans 6, I want to just really point out one thing in Romans 6. Then we're going to go on to Romans 7, point out one thing there, and then we'll be in Romans 8, all right? Romans 6:5, it says, if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who died has been freed from sin. All right. Anyway, so it says, if we've been united with like him like this in his death, we will be united with him in his resurrection. So my question is, what if we've not been united with him like this in his death? Yeah. Then we will not be united with him like this in his resurrection. And going back to Romans 6:3, It says here, we were baptized into Christ. And I just want to point this out. This is an important doctrinal point. And there are only two places in the Bible that discusses getting into Christ. And like I've said before, you might have heard it, maybe not. The most common description of a saved person in the Bible is in Christ. And there's two possibilities. Either you're in Christ or you're not in Christ. And were we born in Christ? No. Did we sin our way out of Christ? No, we didn't, because we were never in Christ. And the only way to be in Christ is to get into Christ. And how do we get into Christ? In baptism. The only other passage that discusses this is Galatians 3:27 that says we are baptized into Christ. And when we're baptized into Christ, we're clothed with Christ. Yeah. They're not saved, they're safe. They're not saved, they're safe. Romans 9, in Romans 9, I think it's verse 20, Paul makes an interesting... Romans 7, verse 20. I think it is. No, Romans 7, some verse there in Romans 7, I don't know. Let me see. Oh, it's in my notes later on. We'll find it. Here, Romans 7, verse 9. Here we go. Once I was alive apart from the law. Does he say I was saved apart from the law?
No.
No, he says, I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So at one point, Paul was innocent. He was innocent. He was safe. But he wasn't saved because he didn't need to be saved. Now, that might sound like splitting hairs, but I don't think it actually is. I think that's a really key distinction there. Okay, got it? Good. So that's Romans 6. That's all I needed to say about Romans 6. Awesome stuff. I'm sure that Pedro covered that in a great measure. Now I'm in Romans 7. And here's one passage, Romans 6. Here's one passage I never really noticed very much, but it really encouraged me a lot. He uses the marriage analogy here for sin and the law. Why does he use the marriage analogy for sin and the law? Well, how do you get out of marriage? Dying. And how do you get out of the law, essentially?
Dying.
Dying with Christ. He's saying that's the only way to get out of slavery is dying. That's what he's saying. And we were married to sin. But then I like verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so we may serve in the new way of the Spirit. I like that. Serving in the new way of the Spirit. And what does it mean to serve in the new way of the Spirit? What's that mean to anybody here? What's that mean to you? That's a cool phrase there. Yeah.
I mean, your attitude, your just mindset is just different. You're not looking for evil. You're looking for to please God.
Okay. Right. So you're doing things not because you have to, but in order to please God?
Right.
Okay. To me, Galatians 5:1 comes to mind. It says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. All right. Therefore, let us not go back to slavery again. Yeah, it means we serve God by the Spirit. And we do things because the Holy Spirit prompts us to do it. And because we choose to do the things that the Holy Spirit prompts us to do. Yeah?
My point last week was that in the law, it was about no, not do this, not do that.
Right.
And the Spirit, in the Spirit, it's yes in Christ.
Awesome.
Mm-hmm. Yes, being patient, yes, being kind, versus don't do this, don't do that.
Good. All right. And so we're living by the Spirit. And that goes back to Jeremiah 31:31. You know, new covenant. I will write my law in their hearts. All right. And it kind of connects with all that. Okay, great. Now we're in Romans 7. So let's see. Let's do. I don't know what Pedro said. I listened to part of the thing, but not the whole thing. So did he say that this is Paul describing himself before he's a Christian? Or did he say this is Paul describing himself after he's a Christian? What did he say? What did Paul say? What did Pedro say? He didn't talk about that. All right. But we went over that passage, right? Yeah. And my answer is both. Paul is not stupid, all right? Paul is well aware that this book is going to be read by a lot of people, and people are going to think about it a lot. And he clearly left it ambiguous, right? And again, he's not stupid, so I can only assume he left it ambiguous on purpose, because it is ambiguous. But to me, this is the bottom line on this passage. Can you relate as a Christian to what Paul is talking about? Yes. All right, so it doesn't really matter. I think what Gordon says is it's he's principally talking about before he was saved. That's what Gordon says, and I guess I'll go with that. I don't really know. I guess, fine, I'll go with that. But it doesn't really matter, right? What matters is we can relate to it, and I believe he was ambiguous on purpose. Okay? So let's just leave it ambiguous then, since it seems like the Holy Spirit, Paul through the Holy Spirit, was ambiguous on purpose. All right, great. I was going to do this little aside, but it seems Romans 7:9 demonstrates from Paul's perspective, original sin is not true. Because he said, I was alive at one point. So that means he was not under the condemnation of Adam's sin. All right, let's finish Romans chapter 7. We'll reread the last two verses there, which is a great transition. Oh, my goodness gracious, a great transition.
So you can
understand what
he means by that, though?
What?
That he was free of sin before.
What he's saying here is there was a time when he wasn't lost. But then he became aware of sin through the law, and then he sinned, and then he became a slave to sin, and then all this stuff was set in motion.
So
your son is okay. Your son is safe.
Oh, I see.
All right, he came up and grabbed my thing, but that was not a sin. That was not a sin. It was a kid acting like a kid, all right? So, yeah. So I was tempted to get, like, upset at that, and then I realized, wait a minute, he's a kid, all right? All right, good. Amen. So he's a kid, he's innocent, he wasn't sinning, and your son is safe. And, of course, Gordon faces in the book the question about, you know, what is the age of accountability? And we're not going to settle that right here. We're just going to run to the next passage. Okay, great. All right, so Romans 7:24. What a wretched man I am. He's summing up the whole thing, right? In the law, under the law, we are wretched men. In fact, the law made Paul realize how wretched he was. That's the point. How wretched he was. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what's he thankful for? In verse 25, what is Paul thankful for? Grace? Okay, God's showing him?
There's an answer.
Yeah, okay, there's hope. Yeah, the way I think about it is because he finally got to step off the treadmill. He was living his whole life on a treadmill. And it's like, oh man. I got off that treadmill. All right, and so he can live by the Spirit instead of by works, which never worked anyway. And then Romans 8:1, that's my favorite passage in the book of Romans. And it's got to be one of the top, you know, dozen or so encouraging passages in the entire Scripture. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. We already saw the law of sin and death. That's Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin are death. The law of sin and death is not hard to figure out, okay? You sin, you die. That's the law of sin and death. All right, but there is no condemnation. How encouraging is that? No condemnation. You know, the law of sin and death is kind of like the law of gravity. You know, avoiding the law of sin and death is kind of like avoiding the law of gravity. Not in this universe. All right? Not in this universe. Let's see here. I don't like the law of gravity. I disagree with the law of gravity. I don't know. You know what I'm saying? And the law of sin and death is as avoidable as the law of gravity. The law of sin and death says, you sin, you die. But thanks be to God that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it says here, verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, and that was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Now, let's be clear about this. What was the law powerless to do? To save, okay. Okay, good. Right, to create righteousness. All those are true. But I think what Paul has in mind was to create righteousness. Because, again, when he's talking about law, he's talking about, you know, doing things. In order for what? Well, to be saved, okay, but in order to be right with God. That's that whole law-keeping thing, is I'm trying to become righteous through doing a bunch of stuff. Okay, so what was the law powerless to do? Well, all those things, save, all those things. But I think in the context, I think what Paul probably has in mind is to create righteousness. James 2, verse 10, it says, if you break a single point of the law, he says, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. Now, is that true? All right, so that means because I lied, I'm a murderer? Right, exactly. Oh, very, very insightful. You're in the same place as a murderer, and it's all the same, right? Because if you're a lawbreaker, the law of sin and death says you die. Okay? And so whoever is guilty on a single point of the law is guilty of breaking the whole law. No wonder Paul said, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? All right, and so the solution then was for Jesus to come in the likeness of sinful man. Now, did Jesus come as a sinful man? No, he came in the likeness of a sinful man. In what sense was Jesus like a sinful man? Yeah, I mean, in his mortal, right. He was tempted in every way just like us. Hebrews 4, 14 through 5, 3, I'm not going to go there. But it says he's a great high priest. And one of the reasons he's a great high priest is that he was tempted in every way just as we are. And there is literally not a single temptation that we have that he's not been tempted with. You're saying, well, wait a minute, he wasn't tempted to watch, suggestive TV shows because he didn't have TV, right? All right, so you could debate that. He was tempted everywhere you are. I mean, he wasn't tempted to go out on the internet and look at pornography. You could argue that. But, every kind of sin, every kind of sin that we are tempted with, he was tempted in every way. So he became like us in two ways. One, by being mortal, all right, and being subject to sickness and having to sleep and getting a cold, and having to eat food and go to the bathroom, and these kinds of things. Right? And also, in that he was tempted in every way like us. So Jesus became a high priest. In other words, in order to take the penalty that our sin deserved, he had to become like us. All right. So, if a person sins, then a person has to die. So he became like us so that in being like us, he could take the penalty that our sin was going to bring about. All right? So verse 4. This is some great stuff here. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. All right? So basically then it says he fully met the requirements of the law. All right. So how did Jesus fully meet the requirements of the law? It reminds me of Matthew 5:17. Let's look at Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17. I believe that is the theme passage of Matthew. That's my particular opinion. Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus fulfilled the law, and he fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And I believe he did it in two senses. One, he fulfilled all the requirements of the law in that he did everything the law said to do, and he didn't do everything the law said not to do. All right, but that was not sufficient. That was not sufficient. If he lived a perfect life, we still would have been lost in our sins, right? But if he hadn't lived a perfect life, we'd also still would be lost in our sins. So, but that was not enough, right? Because what was another requirement of the law? The wages of sin are death. The law not only was a law about what to do and not to do, but the law also said some certain penalties. So not only did he fulfill all the requirements of the law by not sinning and by living a perfect life, but also he took the penalty that the law required, not for his own sin, but for our sin. And if he'd sinned, he couldn't have taken the penalty for us. Were you going to make a point or ask a question there?
Yes. So, all right. I think there's a controversy over the whole Old Testament and New Testament. I think that now explains it why. Because some people say we're set free from now, like following the whole, tithe and tithing and like the laws in the Old Testament, because the Romans 8:1 says that we're free from the law. But then also he says, no, I'm not here to abolish the law. I'm here to follow it. So the reason he's saying, Jesus is saying that I'm following the law perfectly is because just to gain the credibility.
Yeah. Now, Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the law. I'm not sure if that statement just clears us from the old. I assume what you're discussing is the doctrine, if you will, that we do not have to obey the laws in the Old Testament in order to be a faithful Christian. Okay. Right. And of course, I agree with that. In Colossians 2, Paul makes it really, really clear we're not under the law. And Jesus declared all foods clean, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So Colossians 2, he nailed it to the cross, and et cetera. So we are not under, we don't have the obligation to the specific commands in the Old Testament because that covenant was replaced by what? The law of Christ, right? Well, Jesus was a Jew, so of course he did. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Now, just real quick, the reference to death, what are they referring to death? Like death go to hell death, or death just spiritually death, or physically?
Well, it's like already but not yet, right? We're going to talk a little bit more about already but not yet. Dead already but not yet. Okay, sure. So we're dead in our sins, but we're not, you know, just like we're saved, but already but not yet. We're in the kingdom already, but not yet. And that's, we're going to talk about that a little bit later on, even in the class today. So, yeah, dead. Not fully dead, but, you know, dead by anticipation. All right? Yeah, just like we're not fully alive. We're alive by anticipation. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, but we're not in heaven yet. And we could still lose our salvation, just like those who are lost can lose their lostness. Okay? They're dead in their sins, but that God will make them alive. Right? And that's one of the main things he's saying in Romans chapter 6. Yeah?
So I never thought of it before, but so Jesus burned a cow or something every time he was supposed to? I mean, he never...
Jesus wasn't a priest, and he wasn't of the family of Levi, although his uncle was, I guess. Zechariah was a priest. Jesus was not a priest, so he didn't perform the sacrifices. All right, but he gave a sacrifice, which was a better sacrifice than the blood of bulls or goats. Right. He was a priest on the order of Melchizedek, not on the order of Levi. His uncle, Zechariah, was a priest. Yeah.
It's kind of like when Jesus came to John the Baptist, and John said, "Why are you coming to me? You should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you." Jesus got baptized, and he said, "To fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the prophecies in the Old Testament, you know, to
right.
For him to follow what God had laid out as a plan for him. So whatever God laid out, Jesus did."
Right. Very good.
And so he doesn't have to burn any sacrifices for sins because he didn't commit any sin, but he followed the law because that's what God told him.
Do anybody here struggle with feeling condemned at times? All right. So how should this passage help us in that area? Yeah, I mean, to realize there's now no condemnation. That's a lie from Satan. There is no condemnation. Paul got stepped off the treadmill, and some of us need to just go right ahead and just step off that treadmill. Because that, you know, it like Paul said in Galatians 5 verse 1, the reason Christ set us free is so that we would actually be free. All right, so we let's not get back up on that treadmill. Let's just kind of go. It's awesome. It's amazing. So, and Romans 9 is going to get pretty tough on us, but his intention is not for us to get back on the treadmill. All right? So, how do we appropriate this sin offering? The answer is by living according to the Spirit. All right? Not by works, but by living according to the Spirit. By submitting to God because we want to. By making our slaves to all men because we choose to. By doing what the Spirit asks us to because we want to. All right? Because God is not in the business of telling us what to do. So we need to live according to the Spirit. And, you know, I don't know fully what that means. You know, I think we need to contemplate that a little bit. I don't have a formula for that. But I do know that Paul answers the question what it means right here. So let's read it, since Paul tells us. All right? Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind... verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So I think about Colossians 3, 1 through 2. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. All right. I think about Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Put up treasures in heaven, not on earth. So one way to live according to the Spirit is to set our minds on the things the Spirit wants us to set our minds on, which is the good things, not all the problems, not all the sin in the church, not all the, you know, people that are not there yet. I mean, you don't ignore that. You don't ignore that, but don't focus in on it.
Amen.
You know, focus in on what God is doing, not what God hasn't done yet. Focus in on the ways that God has changed people, not on the ways they still have to change. You know, we could think, oh man, how are we going to, this church, oh, I have this problem. All right, that's true, they're all there. All right. But we need to set our mind on the things the Spirit desires, you know, which is for us to change and for people to be saved. And then, you know, I think that'll kind of lighten that load a little bit. Look on the bright side. Oh, wait a minute. That's from the Life of Brian. That's not a good song to sing. Never mind. If you know the reference, it's a bad reference. All right. All right, let's read Romans 8, 15 through 17. Now, I'm skipping a little bit here. Well, I guess I should read the whole 5 through 14. All right. I'll start in verse 6. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And does the Spirit of God live in you? All right, then it's controlling you, or at least it ought to be, and you ought to let it more. How about that, okay? And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature, but to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may share in His glory. So I want to talk about being God's children for a little while. It's an encouraging thought. All right? So what kind of sons and daughters are we? Not, I'm talking about this passage. I'm talking about this passage right here, okay? It might be true, but we're focusing on the positive right now. The reason we're focusing on the positive right now is because Paul is asking us to. All right? I'm not disagreeing with you, but what kind of children are we, according to this passage? Yeah. Hmm? Loved? Loving? Loved? Uh-huh. Yeah, we say, Daddy. That's the kind of relationship, that's the kind of sons and daughters we are. The ones that sit in Daddy's lap and say, Daddy, 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 watch, Daddy, watch. You know, kids do that. It's kind of annoying, isn't it? Daddy, watch. Mommy, watch. Mommy, watch. Kind of annoying. But this kind of daddy, he wants us to do that. He wants us to say, Daddy, watch, Daddy, watch. Okay? We're adopted. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Adopted. Now, adopted children are not exactly the same as children born in the, physically children. All right, Ephesians 1, verse 5. It says, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will. He predestined us to be adopted. How is it different to be an adopted child than to be a biological child? What's the difference there? Yeah.
You're chosen.
Yeah. That's the basic difference. You know, we tend to think being adopted is somehow a lesser status. It's tempting to feel that way. And in some human situations, it's treated that way, but not normally. And the adopted child, they're the special one, in a way, because they were chosen. We are not naturally God's children. But God looked at us, and we were, you know, like a baby in the blood, you know, the baby left at the doorstep, all these kind of things. And God says, you're going to be my child. God chose us. Yeah.
We adopted a boy. He's number 7.
Uh-huh.
And he's very much our child.
Absolutely.
Absolutely,
yes.
Our child.
Absolutely. And that is by far 90-something percent what actually happens. In fact, in some ways, that adopted child, in some ways, is even more special in ways that are hard to define and explain. Not that I know much about it. But the fact that we're adopted, that makes us more special, not less special. We're chosen. And it says here, we're God's heirs. Wow. So what are we going to inherit then? We're going to inherit everything. We're going to inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know. How does that make you feel? That's pretty good. Romans 8 is supposed, that's a feel-good chapter. That's a really feel-good chapter, all right? All right? It's a feel-good chapter. It's a feel-good chapter that's true, though. All right? So, Romans 8. Let me see. A little bit. Let me see. Oh, yeah, we'll finish this. Actually, you know what? I think I'll go through 25. I can finish this in about 2 or 3 minutes. Now, in verse 17, so we inherit everything, including what else?
Suffering.
All right. In this life, we are like Him, right? In this life, isn't that a passage in the Bible? In this life, we are like Him. And in Colossians 1:24, this is look at this passage. Colossians 1:24, this is something else, I'm telling you, folks. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice. Sorry about that. Going there too fast. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. for the sake of his body, which is the church. It's almost like he's saying Christ's afflictions were not sufficient. And in our lives, there's this sense in which it's true. Because when we suffer as Christ suffered, then we come to know Christ. And we come to know Christ, then we really know Christ. So there's a sense in which Christ's sufferings is not sufficient. I mean, it's sufficient, obviously, for our salvation. But there's a sense in which it's not sufficient for us to stay saved. So as we participate in that suffering, then truly we become co-heirs. And then there's this weird passage, which I think we will have our break before this weird passage about the creation groaning. All right, so we'll take our break. All right, we're starting now. Romans 8, starting in verse 18. To me, understanding Romans 8, starting in verse 18, is almost as tough as understanding Romans 5, 12 through 19. But the difference is, there's not a whole lot of doctrinal stuff behind it, so I don't worry about it so much. You know what I'm saying? Romans 8 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So he's kind of saying, you know, it's awesome, it's amazing, more than conquerors, and, you know, no condemnation, and Spirit of life set us free from death, we're God's children, Abba, Father, and all that. And he says, but we do have to share in his sufferings. But he doesn't want, he's trying to get us to be like real excited right now and really happy. So he says, but don't worry about the suffering so much. Because the sufferings that we have are nothing. Nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait it for impatiently. All right? So the creation is groaning? The creation is frustrated. The creation is eager. Now, Gordon suggests a few different possible explanations, but to me, I think he's personifying creation. He's treating creation as if creation were a person, which it obviously is not. So that this is a literary tool known as personification. All right, so it's not that the creation is literally frustrated. The trees are not sitting there, oh man, oh what a hassle. You know, the stars are not like groaning. It's personification. Now, in difficult passages, it's good to always get the big picture. Just like with Romans 5, 12 through 19, the big picture is death through Adam, life through Christ. All right? There's the big picture. And the big picture here is the awesomeness that God has in store for us. That's the big picture. It's so amazing that even creation is just waiting in anticipation. Literally? No, come on. Not literally. Come on. That's not the point. All right? So it's about the future glory that we'll experience in Christ. Now, here's an interesting one, verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Now, didn't he just tell us that we've been adopted?
Yes.
So, then have we been adopted or have we not been adopted?
Yes.
There you go. And that's his point. We've already been adopted, but not yet. All right, we've already been saved, but not yet. And we already have glory, but not yet. He's just trying to get us to anticipate. Yeah, we're saved. Yeah, we're sons. But do you have any idea of how great it's going to be in heaven? The redemption of our bodies. We're going to have new bodies. So we're eagerly awaiting our adoption. And the honest truth is we've inherited everything. Not really, though. I mean, not really. Already, but not yet. So he's just trying to get us to anticipate. He's trying to get us to be filled with hope. And hope involves things you can't see. In fact, if you could see it, it wouldn't be hope, right? Faith is belief in things that are not seen. And if you can see it, then almost by definition, it's not faith. And so what do you hope for? What can you see by faith? Okay, good. All right, thank you. Can you fill in a little details there? All right. I don't know. What do you think? And it could be things you hope for now or things you hope for in the future. Either way. Yeah. Go ahead.
I'm just thinking a life without pain, an eternity of joy, an eternity of knowing God, you know, right there. And, you know, and that to me, you know, just is only part of it.
Yeah, that's something to hope for, huh? Anybody else? Oh, yeah. That great anticipation. Well done. Wow. That's, man, when you hear those words, oh, man. Okay. Ernesto? Good. Yeah, Pedro.
Something that we talked about last week is that Paul says that we will reign with Christ, we'll sit on the throne with him. And it's kind of like in Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5, he says we're reigning with, Ephesians 2, we're reigning with Christ. So it's like what you said before with already but not yet.
Right. Right.
Save people, but eternally we're going to reign with Christ.
Right. And we're reigning, but if you look around, it doesn't look like we are. Not really. You know? Right. And so that's where that hope steps in. So that the suffering that comes with being with Christ is going to seem like nothing in anticipation. Yeah, I mean, God's in control. It doesn't look that way sometimes. And we're saved, but, you know, sometimes it doesn't feel that way. So he wants us to be inspired with the fact that if we are living in Christ, if we're living according to the Spirit, these things are, it's just a matter of time, and they will be revealed. Verse 26 and 27. In the same way, in what way? In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, because we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. In the same way, in what way? I'm pretty sure He wants us to go all the way back to verse 16. All right, I think so. I mean, I don't see any other explanation. In the same way that the Spirit testifies that we're, with our spirit, that we're God's children, it's like that. So that Spirit works in our life. In the same way, you know, we say we're God's children and the Holy Spirit says we're God's children. And I don't know, the Holy Spirit saying we're God's children, to me that's sort of more powerful than us saying that. So in the same way that when we say Daddy and the Holy Spirit says, yeah, Daddy, and the Holy Spirit says, yes, We are adopted children in the same way when we pray. So I think that's what he's talking about. And we don't know what to pray for. And then the Holy Spirit steps in and has these groans. Again, it's not literal groans. I don't think so. When you think of the word groaning, what comes to mind? Yeah, it's something you can't even express. It's too deep for words. Now, I don't know about you, but my concept of prayer is talking. Right? When we have a prayer at church, what do? They talk, obviously. And so we are trained to think of prayer as talking. Right? Because that's the only kind of prayer we ever witness is people talking. But I'm not sure that's the most important part of prayer. I think maybe the most important part of prayer is when we stop talking. And we start to
listen.
Well, yeah, listen, true, but also express ourselves. Right? I agree with that. I don't mean to put that aside, but true. But that's, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about those groans, those inward longings, those desires, the things that, you know, that words can't express. It's like when Jack fell in love with Marianne. It's the look in his eyes. You know, he could have said blah 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 blah. You know, blah 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 blah. But it was the look in his eyes. It said, it said everything. You know what I'm saying? And I think our prayer should involve stopping talking. I don't know what you do at that point. I don't know what to, you know, I'm not very good at that. But that's when the Holy Spirit really steps in. He expresses those things that we don't know how to express. Those longings, those desires, the things that we feel that we need, that we're missing. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit does. Words that cannot express our inmost concerns and desires. So what kind of prayer is the Holy Spirit interceding in? Well, I guess all of our prayers, but I think especially the prayers where we stop talking. So I think it would be helpful if we'd be aware of the Holy Spirit when we're praying. So just, I don't know. Again, it's not logical, but I think we should just, as we're praying, sometimes just acknowledge in our heart, our mind, in our spirit that the Holy Spirit is praying with us. And I think I think he'll work anyway, even if we don't do that. But I'd say the more we can help out that process, the better off we are. Okay, great. Now we're more than conquerors. All right? This is another really encouraging passage. This whole section is really encouraging. Pedro had to do Romans 7. I get to do Romans 8. Lucky me. Okay, great. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, this passage has been used in a number of different ways, some of which I strongly disagree, that's for sure. Is God's will always done?
No,
it's not. How do we know it's not always done? Well, how about the Lord's Prayer? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why would you pray that if it was always done? God's will is not always done. In the biggest possible sense, it's always done. But part of God's will was that we have the ability to do evil. Is it his will that we do evil? No. But it's his will that we have the choice to do it. So in that sense, he's responsible. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I don't think God's will for me is always done. I don't think it is because of sin in my life. I would not be so bold as to say that. To the extent that I let him, it is. But then there's people, other sinful people doing stuff that aren't according to God's will. And God's maybe even frustrated by that. Yeah, go ahead. Right, and they're not all going to be saved. So there you go. Yeah.
I think his point is also the conflict of thinking, well, is it a choice or is it just already predestined? Like, if I'm making even mistakes and suffering that I'm putting upon myself, was it God teaching me a lesson? Or, you know, like it's kind of a conflict you always struggle with, thinking, well, if what I'm doing, is it something that God wants me to do to learn something from?
Yeah. Right, and this section and the rest of Romans 8 and Romans 9 through 11 is not going to answer every possible question of that nature, that's for sure, but it is going to help us get a picture for God's predestination. I taught a class maybe 5-6 years ago for a conference here in San Diego, and I don't know what they were thinking, but they asked me to do a class on predestination at a conference. I mean, normally at a conference, it's like go out and share your faith and how to be better parents and these kind of things, which is great. They thought we should have a class on predestination. Okay, fine, all right, great. So I studied it out for about 6 months or a year, read a few books, and then I started the class by asking, how many here believe in predestination? And no one raised their hand except me. I said, if you could read Romans 9 and tell me there's no predestination, then you're not paying attention here, all right? So what we need to do is understand God's version of predestination, okay? That's the thing we want to get in touch with here. So, yeah?
I was going to say, I think that the place where we get messed up is in terms of the larger picture, like you were saying, the framework of eternity.
Yeah.
Right.
God's will be done because there will be a judgment and there will be
right.
salvation and there will be heaven.
Right.
So in the large, but I think we can fall into the trap of thinking in terms of micromanaging our life. God doesn't micromanage.
No, he does not.
He
yeah.
a framework.
Yeah.
And I think, too, sometimes when we struggle, well, is this what God wants me to do? We have freedom in Christ.
Good, better, and best, right?
Should I go serve the Lord by feeding the poor this morning, feeding the homeless, or should I go and study the Bible with people? Yes, yes.
Yeah, right.
And Christ is yes.
Right. Yeah, so, right, this idea that there's exactly one path that you're supposed to be going down, and if you don't, that's clearly problematic biblically. All right, but have you ever been in a situation where you found it almost impossible to see how God could use it for good? You ever been in a situation like that? All right, but apparently, according to this passage, God can use even the things that happen that are not according to his will. He can still use for our advantage. In ways that we probably don't completely understand. All right? So, next question. So, is God's will always done? And the answer is no, at least maybe, except perhaps in the broadest possible sense. Okay, next question. Does foreknowledge imply predestination? It would seem that way. I mean, if you knew something was going to happen, and if you had the ability in principle to stop it from happening, and he didn't stop it from happening, you would think that would mean that you caused it to happen or you're at very least at fault for it happening or something like that. But I think that's to misunderstand God's foreknowledge. So he's going to talk about foreknowledge here, this foreknew. That's a big fancy word. Those he foreknew. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. All right, and so who are those that he foreknew? Well, those who eventually will be saved. Those are the ones he foreknew. So in his foreknowledge that at least one person would be saved, he did X, Y, and Z. So he did all these things, as in Romans 9, we'll see, about Pharaoh and about Esau and all these other things. He did all these things in the knowledge that at least one of us would actually respond and be saved. All right, so I think that's what he's talking about here. So here's my paraphrase. Those who God, in his foreknowledge, knew would be saved by the blood of Jesus, he predestined the possibility of salvation. So he prepared a destiny. And I believe he prepared a destiny for all of us. But he gave us the right to say, no thanks. I'd choose the other way around, all right? So I believe all of us are predestined to salvation. In that, God has prepared a destiny for us, which includes our salvation. All right, but that's not the kind of predestination in Calvinism, right? Yeah.
So what you're saying is that I think if I understand, God predestined all of us to either choose to become to follow Him and accept Jesus and go through salvation, or not. Because as you think you said, there are those who believe that the reason that they're saved is because they were specially picked.
Right. Right. Right, so he's predestined us in that he's prepared a place for us. And he's prepared a means for us to get there. And short of forcing us, he's even set about the times and places. But that's as far as apparently he goes. Yeah?
I was going to say, like, Acts 17, 26.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Right, but he's not forcing our hand, that's for sure. So does Romans 8, 29 and 30, those he foreknew he also predestined. In other words, God knew these people he'd saved, so he destined them for salvation, and he knew these people would not be saved, so he destined them for hell. That's Calvinism, total depravity, which means we're all lost. We have no ability whatsoever to respond to God at all. Nothing we ever could do could even have any effect on whether we would be saved or not be saved. Unconditional election, which says if God chooses you to be saved, you're going to be saved whether you like it or not. Limited atonement says that Jesus died, but only for those who will be saved. The other people he didn't die for. All right. Irresistible grace, if God chooses you, again, you have no choice about it. And perseverance is, if God chooses you and you're saved, then that's the end of the story. You'll be saved. I don't agree with that. I don't think that's consistent with the biblical picture of God. I don't think it's consistent with the idea of justice or the idea of love, for that matter, that God would create 97% of all people so that he could just watch them, ha, 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 go to hell or something like that. I don't see that at all. Somebody already paraphrased 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires all men to be saved. That's his desire. That's his will, if you will. Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20, where he says, you know, now choose life, make a choice. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Let's look at that one in this regard. There's many, many passages which can be used to suggest that, no, he's not saying some were predestined to salvation and some were predestined to condemnation. That's not what the Bible's teaching. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, and he died for who?
All.
All right, end of story. All right, so all are predestined. So TULIP is bogus. But what's Paul talking about in Romans 8:30? That's interesting. He says, those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. That seems to support the idea that those who are glorified are exactly equal in number to those who he predestined. But, and I have to admit, that is a logic. If you just had that verse, Romans 8, verse 30, just you parse it out and diagram the sentence. I have to admit, if you do that, it's certainly taken out of context. It certainly seems to be pointing that direction. Right? I mean, it seems to be saying that those who are glorified are exactly equal to those who are predestined. But I don't agree with that. Why don't I agree with that? Well, not because the context absolutely demands something different, but because that interpretation is ruled out. It is absolutely ruled out by what he said just a couple verses before, what he says just a couple verses later, and what God says 27,000 times everywhere in the Bible. So it's ruled out. So here's how I see it. In a sense, all are predestined, but not all those who are predestined are called, because some don't hear. And not all those who hear are justified, saved, because some reject. And not all those who are saved are glorified, go to heaven, because some fall away. So each group is smaller than the other. But let's go to the next verse. See, the next verse is what explains it. All right. Let me see. Actually, not the next verse. Where is it? Those he foreknows But for those God foreknows, all of these are true of all of them, and that's what Paul's talking about. In other words, for those he foreknew, God is creating a picture. This is a picture about those who foreknew. So he's talking about those who God foreknew that they would be saved. Because God has foreknowledge. Clearly, he knows the end of the story. He knows who's going to be lost or saved because God exists outside of time and space. So he's talking about those who foreknew. So about those who God foreknows will be saved, this is true. Number one, they're predestined, they're called, they're justified, and they're glorified. So I believe in this little verse here in Romans 8:30, he's talking about those he foreknew. How do I know that? Because he says it right here. I mean, verse 29, for those God foreknew. So I believe the only reasonable interpretation is that when he says, those he predestined, he called, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified, he's talking about those that he foreknew. All right? Which is not all people, obviously. It's clearly not all people. All right? Well, if you simply read verse 30 and don't go for the context, it seems like there's one group of people, and those are the ones he predestined for salvation. And then there's the other people who, and if he predestines them for salvation, they get called, right? He works it out, and they hear, and they accept the message, and they get saved, and then they get glorified. That's TULIP, right? That's TULIP. All right, where's that tulip? There, it's that. I mean, if you were just reading Romans 8:30 outside of the context, without knowledge of the Bible as a whole, tulip is in line with that. Okay? But that's not the correct interpretation of Romans 8:30. Why? Well, partly because of Romans 8:29, where he tells us who he's talking about. It's those he foreknew. And those he foreknew, he predestined. Now, is he saying that those he foreknew not to be saved were not predestined? That's what they're saying. But that's not in the passage. All right? Is that a possible interpretation of this passage in isolation outside of the Bible? I say it is, yeah, actually. Yeah?
I think God foreknew, he also called, but he called everybody. Yeah. So you can understand that he didn't just call the ones he foreknew. He called everybody.
Well, I don't think he's called everybody because I don't think everybody's heard. Yeah. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. But I might be wrong. It might be predestined, called, justified, and glorified. But it just fits my nice little picture a little bit better. All right? But not all are called. All right? Because not all hear. And in fact, he talks about that in Romans 10. Not all are called. All right, it says, therefore, you go out and, you know, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. All right, but in order to be saved, they have to be called. But there are people who are not called. There's, you know, and today there aren't a lot of people left that haven't heard about Jesus, you know what I'm saying? But, so I'm going to disagree with you on that one for what it's worth. Yeah. By general of it, yeah, sure. By general revelation, all are called.
Yeah, they should know.
Because we all have a conscience, we're all called in that sense. And could we make it to heaven in that sense? We talked about that. There's hints about that as a possibility we won't want to completely ignore. But it's not like Romans was written to give assurance to that group. Far from it. Far from it. Is that possible? Sure, I'll acknowledge that's possible. But I just don't think that's what he's talking about in that passage. All right? So anyway, I might be wrong. I'm just telling you how I see it. And I'm totally open to the idea that I don't have it right. But I think he's talking about those he foreknew. And that's he set up this thing for them. He set it up for everybody. But in his foreknowledge, he knows who's going to choose that. And those he foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Praise that. Praise God for that. And hopefully you and I will be amongst that group. So paraphrase of Romans 8:30, in a sense, all are predestined, but not all of those who are predestined are called, and others hear the message. And not all those who are called are justified, and others are saved. And not all those who are justified are glorified. And I admit, I'm putting words in there that aren't there, and generally putting not into a sentence that's not there. Generally, you just wouldn't normally do that. It's generally not a good thing to do. But I believe that's what the context is pointing towards. So, but for those whom God foreknow, all these things are true. So who is predestined, called, justified, and glorified? Calvin and Zwingli say a tiny fraction of all people. All the rest are created so that they could go to hell. Paul, I believe, is saying those who are predestined, called, justified, and glorified are those that God foreknew would be saved. That's my understanding of it. Here's Thomas Aquinas' statement about free will. Here's Ulrich Zwingli's statement about TULIP. This is pretty amazing. This is Reformed theology, which is the basis of Baptists and Presbyterian and all those, the Rock and all those. Those individuals who end up damned forever in hell are also eternally determined by God for that fate. I'm not saying that's true. I'm just saying that's what Calvinists believe. And that's how they interpret Romans 8, verse 30. And I think they're full of baloney. Okay? They're nice people, but they're full of baloney. Okay? All right. Now, Romans 8, 31 through 39. And again, yeah. Right.
Be condemned, but yet, knowing their personality like I do now, if I present them with an option, I know which was going to choose which one. So it's kind of like, that's how I relate this to God. Like, He didn't create any of us to be damned or whatever. He wants us all to be saved, but He, being even more, of course, knowledgeable than I could ever be, knows who's going to pick which way.
Right.
And knows who's going to end up being saved.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, does God ever just step in, intervene, and make stuff go in a particular way that it wouldn't otherwise have gone?
Yeah,
Romans 9, He does. He does. But Romans 8 does not support that doctrine. Romans 9, yeah, He definitely steps in. He kind of goes, boop. You know? Does it to Pharaoh. Does it to Esau. He does it to Jacob. He does it to Isaac. But we have to understand why He's doing it, the context. But Romans 8 does not support that idea. I don't believe it does. I'm convinced that it doesn't. All right, so let's read this really cool stuff in Romans 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels, demons, present, future, or any powers, height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Therefore, we cannot fall away, right? No. No. No, wrong. John 10, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. And there's nothing that can take away our salvation, except we can leave it. And so, no, this is not once saved, always saved. This is not the P in tulip. By the way, the P in tulip stands for perseverance of the saints. Whatever. Once saved, always saved, all right? It's P just, and you can say tulip, you know. It's tulio. Tulio. Once saved, always saved. You know, tulip, perseverance. Tulio. Once saved, always saved. All right, never mind. I thought that was funny. But it clearly wasn't funny. So, is it true that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Amen. That's what he's saying. And again, it's just trying to assure us that we have this salvation in hand. We just need to continue holding on to it. All right, great. So Romans 9. I'm not going to get very far in Romans 9. Too bad, but we'll get partly into it. All right, Romans 9. God rejects Israel and chooses the Gentiles. Now, who's not going to be happy about that? Israel. They're not happy. Now, Paul says some pretty stuff that borders on harsh. All right, in this chapter. It borders on harsh. It could be taken as harsh. I don't believe it is, because I believe the Bible is inspired. We have to understand the context. The context is the Jews are ticked off that the Gentiles are being saved so easily. The Jews want God to make it harder for the Gentiles to be saved. than for the Jews to be saved. It's kind of like, you know, the parable of the workers in the field? The workers came in the first hour and they worked the whole stinking day. And somebody comes in the last hour and they get to heaven anyway. And the people came in the first hour. They're like, that's not fair. So what does God say to people like that later on in chapter 9? Who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? So you're saying you just want them to go to hell? What you're saying here is, if it were up to you, they'd just go to hell. Well, thank you. That's really loving of you, Jews. So God doesn't have much patience. He doesn't have much patience with this. The Jews are ticked off. They're like Jonah in the last chapter of Jonah. Jonah is ticked off at God. He wanted him to wipe out Nineveh. He says, I knew you were loving and gracious and I hate it. God was not happy with Jonah, you know. He just about took him out right there, you know. And God is just, bottom line is, God is not pleased. So if Paul appears to be a little bit impatient, it's because in this case, God is very patient, but sometimes his patience starts to run out. So that's the context. That's why we have some stuff here that at first would seem a little bit, it borders on harsh, you know. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Well, wow, that's kind of rough. All right. So, and Paul, you can tell Paul's getting really emotional. I mean, look at these first few verses. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself be cursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers. But I'm about to spank him in the butt, you know, because he's about to say some really bad stuff. So he's saying, it's not like, you know, don't get me wrong here, brothers. Don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong here. You're going to misinterpret. You're going to misinterpret as like, I'm like, nanny, nanny, nanny. And basically, that's what you're doing. That's not what I'm doing. Is Paul exaggerating here? Or is he exaggerating? I hope not, because he says, I'm not lying. So if he's exaggerating, then he better not have said, I'm not lying, all right? So if you say to somebody, look, I'm not lying, and then you're lying, you're double lying, right? Yeah. So I think Paul's expressing his actual feeling, at least the one he had right then. Maybe 3 hours from then, maybe he didn't have that feeling, all right? But in his heart right now, he's saying, yes, cut me off, send me to hell. If only the Jews could be saved. But the fact is, they can't be saved. And so, therefore, don't cut me off. All right? Because that's just not going to happen. Why? Well, let's read on. The people of Israel. And then it goes back to, remember Romans 3, 1 and 2, where he talked about the advantages of being a Jew? Which it seems at first there aren't any, but there's actually many. And so he's going to kind of do a litany of those things. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of son. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs are the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all forever be praised. Amen. It's awesome being a Jew. If you combine it with faith. Combine it with faith. But if you don't combine it with faith, what good is it? I mean, anything without faith is not going to lead you to salvation. So he's saying, you guys are a bunch of crybabies. You're just a bunch of crybabies. You should be thankful. Now, he's speaking to Jewish Christians. He's speaking to Jewish Christians here. He's not speaking to the, you know, the Jews that aren't listening to him. He's speaking to the Jewish Christians. He's saying, you guys are saved and you have all these things. And you're complaining? You know? Come on, guys. You know, you're saved. You're in the kingdom. You got all that stuff. But in addition, you have the knowledge in your heart that you are you are of the chosen people. You have the patriarchs. And that's also cool stuff. So Paul's about to explain to the Jews why God in his predestination has rejected them and chosen the Gentiles. He set it up that way. Now, did he foreknow what was going to happen? Of course, he foreknows everything. But in his foreknowledge, he predestined to use that foreknowledge in a way that would cause more Gentiles to be saved. The bottom line is, the Jews have already made their choice, all right? So he's going to use their choice to help more Gentiles be saved. And he's saying to these Jews, and you don't like that? You're upset with me about that? Excuse me? Again, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? So he is predestined that their rejection of them should cause the Gentiles to be saved. Because it made their sin utterly sinful. And he's going to get back to that later on in this passage. All right? So God has rejected physical Israel and has chosen the Gentiles. All right? It's not because he didn't love the Jews. And here's this interesting passage. It is not as though, verse 6, it's not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. He's saying not all Israel are Israel. And that's true in two different senses. Not all physical Israel are spiritual Israel. But also, not all spiritual Israel are physical Israel. So he says it in an ambiguous way, and I think he says it in an ambiguous way. I'm pretty sure that Paul thought through the wording in this letter very, very carefully. He didn't just sort of, sit down and write a letter. Some other letters may have been that way, all right, but not this one. The letter to Philemon, it might have been, all right, boom, send it off. Not this one here. He's thinking it through carefully. But that's kind of bizarre. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all Americans are Americans. Not all chairs are chairs. Not all apples are apples. That's kind of... Paul, explain yourself here, please. Explain yourself. All right, so fine. I'll explain myself then, he says. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are all Abraham's... are they all Abraham's children? So he's saying, now, obviously, anybody who's descended from Abraham is Abraham's descendant, but he's saying, no, even if you're Abraham's descendant, it doesn't mean you're Abraham's descendant. That's a little confusing. So who are Abraham's descendants then? It's those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Those who are like Abraham. Who are Abraham's children? It's those who believe. Those who, by faith, who through faith are righteous. Those whose faith is marked as righteousness. All right? So, if the Jews do not combine the legacy of the covenant with faith, then they will not be saved by that legacy. We're not saved by legacy. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. So, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. That's the key thing there. Verse 7. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I'll return, and Sarah will have a son. You have to understand, I'm going to end this verse. The context here is Genesis 15. And Genesis 15 is where God makes the promise to Abraham that he'll have a son and that through his son all nations will be blessed. And what's that verse say? It says, Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. All right? So if we don't combine these things with belief, then we're not his children. Who are his children? The ones that he believed, that came about because of his belief. So it's because of the promise. All right, so in Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, where he says the Jews are Ishmael and the Christians are Isaac, right? That's what he says. He says, Ishmael was born the usual way, right? Galatians 4, verse 1. Ishmael was born the usual way, but Isaac was the child of promise. And he says, we are the children of Abraham. We are Isaac. And the Jews are Ishmael. But the nice thing is, Ishmael can become Isaac. What's Ishmael have to do to become Isaac? Have faith in Christ. All right, so our theme is being repeated over and over again in many different ways. Those who through faith are righteous will live. So what should we rely on? The promise. What promise? The promise that Abraham would have children like the grains of the sand and the stars of the sky. In other words, the promise of salvation by faith. All right, we'll see you next week. We'll do Romans 9, 10, and 11, maybe part of 12. And then Pedro will do the last three, four chapters 2 weeks from now. Great. Thank you.